Our passage today is 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 12, Life in the Son of God. We'll begin reading from verse 6 in relation to the apostle using this language of testimony or witness. Chapter 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we thank you that we know from your word that he alone is worthy, he alone is true, he alone is our means of salvation. You have made it very clearly known in your word. We pray, Lord, that our confidence in this truth will increase as we hear and reflect upon these words this day. We pray, Lord, that our confidence in the exclusive nature of salvation found in Christ and Christ alone will be our true, our sincere, our wholehearted belief. Lord, we pray that we will not merely and simply say it with our mouth. May there be no lip service among us, but may it be characteristic of our life, the way that we think, the way that we preach and teach, the way that we live. May it be true in every part of our life. And we ask, Lord, for your Spirit to lead and guide us into all the truth, your Spirit to lead and guide us into conformity to the image of Christ in all things. Be with us to this end. In Christ we pray. Amen. Beginning in this chapter, verse 6, we have already seen in verses 6 to 8 that the apostle says God has been testifying and presenting many witnesses of the past and recorded in Scripture. The witness of water, the witness of blood, the witness of his Holy Spirit. We also saw that in verses 9 and 10 that though we do properly and typically expect two or three credible witnesses to confirm every fact, whether unofficially or officially, whether outside the courtroom or in the courtroom, this is what we typically and properly do. Now, if we do so, then if God testifies through many witnesses, even at least two or three witnesses, should we not believe God, what God says about his Son? That's in verses 9 and 10. And if we do not believe God, what he has said, then we make him out to be a liar. Whether we admit it or not, we make God a liar if we do not believe all of the testimonies that God himself has borne concerning his Son. And therefore, it is a very serious charge against God. It would be blasphemy for us to say, no, this part or that part of Scripture is not true. Whatever it says about Christ here is not true. Whatever it says about Christ there is not true in the Scriptures. If we were to say that, if we were to do it, not believing what it actually says. Also note, people will not typically say, yes, I know the Bible says that about Jesus, but I don't believe it. There are a few who are blatant and boisterous like that. But typically, those who attend church, They don't speak that way, typically. The vast majority of church attenders do not speak that way. However, by their life, by their behavior, by their conduct, they're actually showing they don't really believe it. They don't really believe it, and they, by their actions, are declaring that God is a liar. The Lord makes it more plain and clear. It's either one way or the other in our verses. He is explaining in verses 11 and 12 that this plain and simple truth is what he declares here that we ought to believe. Now, we might say, well, what is the problem? Everybody believes in Jesus. Everybody believes in Jesus. Our nation is a Christian nation because the majority of the people go to church and they believe in the Bible. Our nation is a Christian nation. Other nations are Christian nations. Sweden is a Christian nation. Germany is a Christian nation. South Korea is a Christian nation. There are Christian nations all around the world. And there are Christian nations in South America. Mexico is a Christian nation, or in North America. Mexico is a Christian nation. Brazil is a Christian nation. Argentina is a Christian nation. There are North American, South American countries, European countries, Asian countries that are Christian. They are Christians. They believe in Jesus. However, that's not actually the case. They give lip service to belief in Jesus, but do they truly believe the gospel of Christ? No. Another factor we ought to consider is that most people do not believe the witness of God that he has borne concerning his son. Why? Because they believe in universalism. They believe in universalism. That is, every person, whether Christian or not, whether Christian or Muslim, Christian or Hindu, Christian or Buddhist, Christian or even the atheists of the world. Yes, the atheists of the world, they will also go to heaven. Though they don't believe in God, they don't believe in heaven, they don't believe in hell, they will go to heaven. In universalism, they believe it. And they believe that Satan and all the demons, all the fallen angels and Satan himself, the devil, will also go to heaven. It's called universalism. They believe it. There's also a popular belief called inclusivism, which is related to universalism. Inclusivism means God is inclusive. He's inclusive in what sense? In this sense. God is inclusive in that Jesus, since he died for everyone, just like universalism, Jesus died for every person. God is a God of love. He loves every person equally, unconditionally, and eternally. When people say God loves everybody, what they really mean is Jesus died for everybody. Jesus loves everybody, and he loves everybody unconditionally. He loves everybody also eternally, whether they've ever heard of Jesus or not. So that's why if an atheist lives a moral life, since Jesus died for him, he'll go to heaven. If the Buddhist lives a very religious and moral life according to his own beliefs, if he is consistent with his beliefs, then he also will go to heaven. Even though Orthodox Buddhism and atheism says, when we die, that's it. There's nothing more. Even though they believe that, they're still going to heaven because Jesus loves them unconditionally and Jesus died for them eternally, so they're going to heaven. The same with the Muslim, the same with everybody else. They don't need to hear about Jesus, they just need to be faithful in whatever their belief system is, whatever their religious system is, and since Jesus loves them and died for them, then they will go to heaven. It's called inclusivism. God is a God of inclusivity, they say. But is that what the scripture really teaches? Then, there is another issue that arises with this doctrine. We who believe that Jesus is the only way, do we not believe that? That Jesus is the only way to God? Then, do we show it by the way we speak and the way we live? Do we show it in our day-to-day activities? Do we really believe that our neighbor, our friend, our relative, our co-worker, our countrymen are going to hell if they don't truly believe in Jesus Christ? Do we really believe it? Because if we did really believe it, then we would open our mouths and preach the gospel to them. If we did really believe it and believe that those people, as it's often described, do you really believe? If we say Jesus is the only way, often we get this retort, we get this argument. Do you really believe that God is a God of love and that the people in the deep, dark jungles of Africa who've never heard of Christ, that they're going to hell? Do you really believe that? I thought you said God is a God of love. Then how could a loving God send the people in the jungles of South America, in the jungles of Africa, in the jungles of Asia, who live in mountains, who live in caves, who live far, far away? You can't even reach them except by foot. After treading for miles and miles on foot, you can't even reach them. How can you believe, if you say God is a God of love, that they're going to hell if they've never believed in Jesus? And what do we typically do? We start to balk. We start to hem and haw. We start to say, oh, you know, the scripture doesn't talk about everything. Oh, okay. So there's a chance they'll go to heaven. Yeah, there's a chance. That's often what happens in evangelicalism, where people say Jesus is the only way. And then when they get this question, when they're evangelizing, and even the theologians will say this. It's not just the common Christian in an evangelical church that says it. The theologian says that. The theologian will write books. He'll write books on this subject and say and defend, using the Bible, to say that the people in deep, dark, remote jungles are all going to heaven because God loves them. And Jesus died for them. They're going to heaven. So that, practically speaking, if we don't send missionaries who preach the true gospel, if we don't evangelize day by day, then we are actually saying, well, it's good for me, but it's not good for them. Then we're also transgressing these scriptures, because we don't believe in God's testimony that Jesus is the only way to know God the Father and to be saved of sins. We're doing the same. How seriously will we take this truth? It is the truth. Let's see more of this. Verse 11. And the witness is this. The witness or testimony. These English words are interchangeable. The witness or the testimony is this: that God has given us his eternal life. And this life is in his Son. The testimony, the thing that God is verifying, the thing that God is writing, the thing that God is preaching, announcing, teaching, explaining in the Bible, is that he has given us eternal life. He has done so. God himself, God the Father himself. We cannot make a claim to know God, to believe in God, if we are contradicting God. Because God himself has originated this. God has himself delivered this truth to us. And it says, has given us eternal life. He has given it to us. Just like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is a gift of God. It is not based on men's works. It's a gift. Does that not say so when it says has given? Given? To have something given, have something granted, must mean it's a gift. It's a free gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. It's a free gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, that no one should boast. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. It is a gift of God. Therefore, it excludes good works, sincere religionists, sincere worshipers of whatever they believe all around the world, even in our world. It excludes their good deeds. It says, has given in Christ. Further, verse 11 says, us. Who are the us? Are the us every person in the world? Is the us everybody? Does it mean God loves everybody when it says us? Who are the us? The us in Scripture, Scripture was written for the sake of the church, for the sake of the elect. It wasn't written for anybody and everybody's sake. The salvation is not for anybody and everybody. It is for the us, the we and the us. We do know John speaks this way about the we and the us. He said this in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. There's our pronoun again, us. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we, the church, the elect, are the recipients of this eternal life. He's not speaking of merely accessibility or universality. He's not speaking of those aspects. He's speaking of we who have actually received it. We who actually have received it in transforming us from death to life. We who are truly born again. He has given us what? Eternal life. There is either eternal life or eternal death. When the scriptures speak of death, it's not merely the first death, which is our bodily death or physical death. Death is used in several ways in the scriptures, but in reference to our bodies and souls, there is the first death, and then there is the second death. The second death, where we will be thrown, we who are unbelievers, will be thrown into the lake of fire. The scriptures, Revelation 20:11-15, calls that second death also the lake of fire. So there is either eternal life or eternal death. We are the recipients, we who are truly converted, the elect, the true believers, they are possessors of this eternal life. They are. Then, therefore, by the process of elimination, if the elect are the true possessors, the true recipients who have truly experienced the beginning of eternal life, does that not exclude the rest? Yes. Further, he specifies in verse 11, and this life is in His Son. This eternal life Sometimes the scripture merely says life or merely says death. But in context, it often has reference to eternal life or eternal death. So this life is found where? Where are we going to find it? In His Son. In His Son. Only in His Son, which Son is Jesus of Nazareth. He alone is known in the scripture as His Son, the Son of God, the Christ of God, the Mediator, the Redeemer. Only in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only place where this life is found. Therefore, by the process of elimination, since He didn't say in His Son, but also in Baal, in His Son, but also in Asherah, in His Son, but also in the golden calf, in His Son, but also in the Babylonian god Marduk. These are all predecessors to the writing of 1 John 5:11. He could have said Marduk. He could have said Ishtar. He could have said Baal. He could have said Asherah. He could have said Osiris. He could have said Isis, the Egyptian gods. He could have said named other gods, other ways. But he did not do that. He did not do that. Even in his day, he could have said Zeus, Jupiter, Mars, Venus. He could have said Diana or Artemis, Latin and Greek. He could have said gods and goddesses that existed in his own day. He didn't say that. He simply said in his Son. Only his Son. So that if we claim, well, if the Buddhist believes in Gautam, Siddhartha, then they are saved. How can we say that? Even Buddhism existed in John's day. He didn't even mention Siddhartha Gautam. He didn't mention him, the founder, so-called founder of Buddhism. He didn't mention him. Nor any other gods and goddesses. It's impossible. It's only in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. If we have the Son, he who has the Son has the life. Possessing the Son, if the Son of God dwells within us, if the Son of God dwells in our heart, if the Son of God is within us and transforming us. He doesn't mean it in any vain or empty way. He doesn't mean it by lip service. If we are truly possessors of the Son, then our hearts would have been changed. Our minds would have been changed. Our life would have been changed. That's what he means, he who has the Son. Firstly, has he come to dwell within us? He who has the Son has the life. Then the opposite. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. There we have it. He mentions it in the positive and then the negative. He who has the Son has the life. Clear enough. So then what about the opposite? He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The rest of the world, and even fake believers, do they truly have the Son of God? No. Therefore, they don't have this eternal life. It's either one way or the other. This doctrine, this belief, known as, in theology, it's known and missiology, it's known as exclusivism. Is Jesus exclusively, by faith in Jesus, is he exclusively, by faith in him, the only way to be saved? The answer is yes. By the way, though the apostle has not mentioned faith in verses 11 and 12, he did mention faith in verses 4 and 5. Let's read him in context. in verses 4 and 5, he does expect true faith in Jesus. Verses 4 and 5. Chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's necessary to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Necessary to have faith in Jesus. It's not just faith in whatever you want to believe, whatever philosophy, whatever religion you want to believe. It's not merely as long as you have some kind of faith. That's not what he's saying at all. It is faith in Christ. That is the way of salvation. Faith in Christ, the Son of God. True faith in the true Son of God. Having said so, true faith in the true Son of God, the apostle has reiterated passage after passage in this letter that it is not enough to say we have faith. It's not enough to say we believe in Jesus. It's not enough to say we know God. It's not enough to say I love God. Merely saying it does not make it true. Certainly, speech is a factor in true belief. But speech, just saying it, being empty, being by itself, is no true belief, no true faith. He has made that quite clear. Let's review what he has said so that we eliminate false professors of faith. False professors of faith must be eliminated. That is one of the whole reasons why John, the Apostle John, has written this letter. Because he knows that churches, assemblies, synagogues are full of people who say they believe, who say they know God, who say they love God, who say they believe in Jesus Christ. They say it, but that's the end of it. What's showing whether they truly believe what they say is many, many examples he's already given to us. Let's review these examples to show whether we truly have the Son or we do not have the Son living within us. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, the first indication is verses 5 to 7. 5 to 7. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. God is a God of light, no darkness in him. Therefore, verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We cannot claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, live in darkness. If we do that, we say it, but our actions, our life show the opposite. He calls us liars, and we are not practitioners of the truth. We are liars. Further in verse 7, the opposite though, if there is harmony, if there is conformity between what we say and what we do, then verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Further, verse 8, another example, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. People say, religionists say, in Christianity and outside of Christianity, philosophers and religionists say? They don't have any sin. What is this? What is this crazy notion you have, sending missionaries to preach to people who have never heard about these things, and you accuse them of being sinners? They're not sinners. They're not sinners. We're not sinners. You're crazy and you're wicked and you're an idiot, actually, for spending so much money and time and coming here to disturb us. You're the sinner, if there is ever a sinner. You are, not us. We're just fine. Even in Christian churches, if a pastor from the pulpit or in counseling tells the people, you're in sin, then what happens? They'll say, I don't have any sin. What are you talking about? They look around them like, what are you talking about? Are you crazy, pastor, calling me a sinner? I don't know what you're talking about. They play dumb and deaf about sin. And if they do that, then they don't have Jesus. They are deceiving themselves, and the truth is not in them. They are deceivers, and self-deception is horrible. It's horrible. You mean you don't know you have five fingers? Really? You don't know you have five fingers? 10 fingers? Or if we want to be technical, 4, 8 fingers and 2 thumbs. You don't know that? Then you are self-deceived. And that's horrible for anybody to be self-deceived. He's saying here, we are deceiving ourselves. You know in your conscience that you have sin. You know that. So to be self-deceived is miserable. It's horrible. And the truth is not in us, he says. Therefore, those in the church, if they say that, they don't have the truth in them. They don't have Jesus, who is the truth, the Spirit, who is the truth, in them. They don't belong to Him. They don't have the Son. What instead should they do? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do true believers do? They confess sins. They know that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessors, not professors, confessors. And by confessor, he means a true confessor who confesses his sins is truly forgiven by God. The church is full of confessors. It should not be full of professors. Professors professing, claiming faith. We don't mean professors in universities, though many of them are also empty professors. We're talking about the common man. If he is professing without confessing, if he is professing without practicing, then he's a fake. But the scriptures speak of true confessors. Are we true confessors? If so, then we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 further. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, when God says we have sinned, then we're making God a liar. We don't believe what he says. And his word that regenerates us, his word that causes us to be born again, it's not in us. It has left us because the devil has taken the seed sown in the heart and ripped it out of the heart and thrown it away. He has taken it out and actually not just thrown it away, he has consumed it himself. He has devoured it like the wild birds and gone away with it. His word is not in us. Speaking more of this contrast between the professor and the confessor, 1 John chapter 2, 3-6. Another place where he has explained whether we have the Son or do not. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. It's not enough to say, I have come to know him. To be the first one to raise your hand. Are you a Christian? Oh, yes. First one to raise your hand. It doesn't matter what you say. It matters what you do. Are you obeying his commandments? Are you walking or living the way he lived? Jesus lived. Then we are. Another is 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. 1 John 2, 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The man who walks in darkness is so much in darkness, he is completely clueless in his darkness. And what does he say? Verse 9. He says he's in the light. That's what he says. He's in the light. But what does he actually do? He hates his brother. If he hates his brother, he's no true believer. 15 to 17. Love of the world. 15 to 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. It's necessary to do the will of God. Then we know the love of the Father is within us. But if we have love of the world and the things in the world, then there's no love of God. We are either of God or of the world. 1 John 2, 22. 1 John 2, 22 to 23. Who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Can a Jew who does not believe that Jesus died and rose again for his sins, he may have heard of Jesus, he may not have heard of Jesus, can a Jew who denies, who does not believe that Jesus died and rose again for his sins, can a Jew who denies the identity and ministry of Christ, can he go to heaven, according to this passage? No. Why then do so many evangelicals treat the Jews as though they are all saved? When they practice righteousness, we support them. When they practice wickedness, we denounce them. But why is it that we never preach to them as though they are unsaved? But this passage says they are unsaved because they deny the identity and ministry of Christ. They don't believe he is the Son of God. They don't believe he is the Christ. The same with Muslims, Islam, followers of Muhammad. When Mohammedans hear of Jesus, they say some nice things, some smooth and flattering speeches of Christ. They say he was a prophet. They say he was born of the Virgin. They say he was perfect. They say that. They say he was sent from God as a true prophet. But they don't believe that Jesus was the Son of the Father in the spiritual sense. They deny that. They don't believe that Jesus actually died on the cross. They say Judas Iscariot or some other man actually died on the cross. Jesus never died because God's prophets are never put to death. That's what they say. So Jesus, as God's prophet, was never put to death because God does not allow his holy prophets ever to be put to death. Disregarding whatever the Old Testament and New Testament say about that, there are examples of God's true prophets being put to death. Further, they say, he didn't die for our sins. If in fact he did die, he didn't die for our sins, they say. We have to work for our salvation. And in the balances have more good deeds than evil deeds. Then we will go to heaven, to paradise. So he didn't die for our sins to go to heaven. We have to, by our own good works, do more good works than evil, and we'll go to heaven. Is that not a denial like this? Yes. And further, if he never died, he never rose from the dead. So they deny not only his death for our sins, but they deny his resurrection to life, for our life. They deny all that. So then, how can we, as Christians, ever say that Mohammedans are good people and going to heaven? They believe in the same God we believe in. How can we ever do that? If we ever believe that way, then we'll never preach the truth to them. We'll never send missionaries to their countries. But this passage denies that. Denies that we could ever teach that and believe that. What about chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 to 21? This will be our last example within the book of 1 John in terms of what it truly means to believe in Jesus and not. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. People say, Christians say, I love God. And it's as though the moment they say it, it must be true. That's the way they confess it, or profess it. Announce it. I love God. I know God. Jesus is my Savior. If they say it, they say it loudly. They say it distinctly. They say it repeatedly. If they say it, it must be true. Please. These days, if a man says he is a woman, does that make him a woman? Can he go into the women's restroom legitimately? No. He should not enter the women's restroom. He's a pervert. If he says it, you know he's a pervert, a sexual pervert. If a man says, I am a woman, and therefore give me permission to go into the women's restroom, that man is a deviant, he's a sexual pervert, he's a monster. But he said it. Does it make it true because he said it? No. No, it doesn't make it true. What if a man says, I am a dog? If a man says, I am a dog, and you're laughing, nobody would do that. Yes, they do that. And they spend thousands of dollars, tens of thousands of dollars, to have a dog suit and walk around as a dog. There is a man who has done that. And people do think that way. They think that way, and they behave that way, because even men and women, having an affinity to their dogs, will have sex with their dogs. And men will do the same. With dogs, with horses, with whatever other animals, they will do it. I self-identify with the monkey. I self-identify with the dog. I self-identify, I'm a man, but I self-identify as a woman. So you must treat me that way. Self-identification, in this context, this meaning, is satanic. It is contrary to reality. And the scripture knows it right here too. People say, I love God, but then their behavior is hateful toward their brother. They claim, we are brothers in Christ. They'll give you a kiss. They will shake your hand. They'll call you brother. They will say, I love you. And then disappear. You never see them for the rest of your life. I love you, brother, but then in the presence of one another, they do hateful things toward each other. If there is a need, they do not meet the need. Whether it's a spiritual need or a physical need, that's hateful. That's not showing love of God. It's showing hate toward one's brother. So then, does that person truly have the Son dwelling within or not? According to this verse, it says no. It's impossible. It's impossible. Further then, we know some outside of 1 John. We know some of these common scriptures, do we not? In reference to the exclusivity of Christ, He is the one and only way to God. The common passages, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. What does that verse mean? Why is that verse ignored? John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is the only source of eternal life. To know the only true God through whom? Through Jesus Christ. That's where eternal life is found. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name which has been given under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Salvation in no one else. And he is speaking of individual men, because he says there is no other name under heaven, which means on the earth, correct? No other name under heaven, on the earth, that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name on the earth under heaven. No other name. So if the scripture says no other name, Acts 4:12, why do people say, oh yes, Muhammad, oh yes, Krishna, oh yes, Buddha, oh yes, Zeus, Jupiter, oh yes, Venus, Mars, oh yes, my ancestors in ancestor worship. There's no other name. Does not the scripture say it plainly and clearly? There's no other name. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Who did God call upon to turn to Him? All the ends of the earth. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. He's the only God. He's the only Savior. He's the only source of eternal life. The scriptures are clear, are they not? So if they are clear, we ought to believe it. Moreover, let's turn to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, to see a few examples, did the apostles believe as we have just preached? If we claim to be Christians, then we are following the writings, the scriptures of the apostles, are we not? The apostles were taught by Christ, and the apostles of Christ wrote the words of Christ in the New Testament. Then are we following their practice? Are we following their practice or not? Acts chapter 2, these examples. Actually, let's turn to chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is a very famous missionary verse. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord's instructions to his apostles before he ascended into heaven. 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remotest part of the earth. Send missionaries, evangelists everywhere. Send them abroad. Is that not what he's teaching? Why? Because he's the only way. And they need to hear of the only way. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, many Jews were in Jerusalem. Millions of Jews were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost after the ascension of Christ. And these Jews were from different parts of the world. But it wasn't only Jews there from different parts of the world. Not just those born and raised in Jerusalem, but in different parts of the world. Many, many parts of the world. We see an example of this in verse 10. Not only Jews, but notice who else was there. Some Gentiles were there. Verse 10. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. A proselyte is a convert. And the convert is what is a convert in this context, a convert to Judaism, convert to worshiping in the synagogue instead of worshiping at the temple of Artemis. Worshiping in the synagogue instead of worshiping at the temple of Jupiter or Zeus. That's what these proselytes are. Gentiles who have figured out that this idolatrous worship is no good. They figured out that much. And they want to worship with the Jews in the synagogue. So they're called here proselytes. So the Jews and the proselytes from different parts of the world, what do they need to hear and believe? What do they need to hear and believe? From 2:14 to 36, Peter the Apostle preaches the gospel. And what does he tell all the people listening? Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So far, he hasn't said God loves you. So far, and he doesn't. He doesn't say God loves you. He does not say you need to believe. He never says that. He doesn't even say you need to repent. He's just explanatory. He is just describing what God has accomplished. That's all he's done so far. And this is what happens in 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He preaches repentance for forgiveness of sins. Essentially, that's his message. Repent. You know what God has accomplished. Therefore, it is necessary for you, both Jews and Gentiles, to repent and believe in Christ. He is the only way. Jews and Gentiles, the only way. Further, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. There is a man, Cornelius. He is a leader in the military of Rome. He is a centurion, meaning he is a commander of 100 troops. A commander of 100 troops. Many people say, Cornelius was a God-fearing man. He believed in or helped the Jewish people. He believed in the Jewish God. He was very favorable to the Jewish people and the Jewish God. Therefore, he was saved. He was saved before he ever heard the gospel. But when he hears the gospel is the cherry on the top. It's the icing and the cherry on the top. That's what happened. But he already had the cake. He just didn't have the icing and the cherry on the top. That's what they believe. He was already saved. He had the cake. He had salvation. They say it mistakenly based on verses 1 to 3. Acts chapter 10, 1. Now, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. He is a devout man, meaning devoutly religious, spiritual, one who feared God with all his household. So he's teaching his own household, you better fear God. This is the right way to fear God. He gave many alms to the Jewish people. He was beneficent. He was a donor to Jewish causes. And usually that was for the poor among the Jews. He gave money for the poor and prayed to God continually. Prayed to God continually. So was he a believer? Well, subsequent to this, verses 4 and or 3 and following, 3 and following, an angel reveals himself to him, an angel of God, and tells him to send for Peter, Simon Peter, call him, and he's going to preach the gospel to you. When Peter comes with other men, they preach the gospel. They help them understand and they preach. And Cornelius and his household believe. They're filled with the Spirit. They believe. They're filled with the Spirit. But were they saved before they heard the gospel, or were they saved after they heard the gospel? When were they saved? Are the missiologists, the theologians and the philosophers who use this passage, are they correct that Cornelius was saved before Peter preached the true gospel to him? Are they correct? No. Chapter 11, when Peter returns to Jerusalem, the brethren there insist that he justify what he just did. And so he does, he explains. And notice, this is what the angel told Cornelius. Chapter 11, verse 13. 13 and 14. 11, 13. And he, Cornelius, reported to us, Peter and the men with him, how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you, by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Does verse 14 say, he shall speak words to you by which your cake will have icing and a cherry on top? Is that the meaning of verse 14? No, it's not that at all. He says, by which you will be saved. Which means Cornelius was not yet saved until he heard the gospel and the Spirit quickened him and his household to believe, to repent, to be baptized, to speak in tongues, various things. It had to take Peter and the work of the Spirit, or the word of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, to save Cornelius and his household. It says clearly, you will be saved. Not that you are saved and I'm going to make it more enjoyable for you. Correct? Therefore, Cornelius is an example among several in the book of Acts that salvation does not come until we hear the gospel and the Spirit of Christ uses that word of the gospel to save some who hear. Not all, but to save some who hear. Therefore, it's necessary to have the Son of God truly, correctly, accurately preached, and the Spirit of the Son of the Father, Christ, the Spirit of Christ, working within the elect to change them, to transform them, to give them a new heart. This is the only way to have the Son. This is what God has testified is the only way to be saved. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.